Good morning again, UBC. How are we doing this morning? Hey, we're back in John again. Just going to go through a couple of verses today. We don't have a whole lot of time this morning, but we have enough time to at least cover the intro to chapter 12, or at least the second part of chapter 12. We're going to look at a very interesting portion of the passage, which kind of fits with this morning to a certain extent. We're looking at verses 12 through 19. However many verses that is, it's all we have this morning. There's quite a bit here contained in this, but we're just going to touch on one aspect of it this morning in our teaching. If you recall from our previous study in John, I know it's been a few weeks, I won't reorient you to the whole thing, but the night before this particular verse 12, it says on the next day here, the night before was the night that Jesus spent an evening in Simon the leper's house as they had shared a meal together with the disciples. And you remember Mary anointed Jesus' head and his feet that night, in which Judas had rebuked her for spending so much money on the Lord Jesus, but he also told them that this was okay, that this was the best thing that Mary did because he was about to die. And of course, he also rebuked Judas, which, as we learn later on, left that very night in order that he may find the religious leaders in order to betray Jesus. And so we pick up our passage in verse 12 of John chapter 12, and we look at the all the way to verse 19, and then we'll pray. It says here, on the next day, a large crowd had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. Boy, we pray up front every morning, Lord, that we would hear your word, that we would speak your words, that we would understand and that we would believe. And we pray for understanding. Boy, we pray for understanding, Father. We want to see your glory here this morning, Lord Jesus. We want to see in how you work through your word. We want to see in how blessed you are in the things that you have done. We want to see how blessed you are in the things that you are doing. And so we certainly pray for the Holy Spirit's work this morning, not only in the teaching, that it be your words, Father God, that it be the things that you want to say, Lord, but also in the hearing, that we would receive these, that we would have eyes wide, that we would have a heart for you. Help us this morning, Father, as we read these words and incline our hearts to hearing, that we would hunger and thirst for you. We love you, Jesus, and for all that you do. We pray this in your precious name. Amen. Interesting passage here, as you kind of recognize, they're laying down the palm branches as Jesus enters the city into Jerusalem. And really, up until I had really done any kind of extensive studies in the Gospel of John, I had considered that, hey, Jesus coming in on the colt along with all of the sheep and people yelling Hosanna and laying down palm branches was a great thing. I mean, there was literally hundreds of thousands of people that were doing this, and they were celebrating and shouting. And so until I had done a real extensive study on this, I had kind of considered that this was kind of the thing to do, right? And so traditionally speaking, churches have a tendency during the Passion Week, you'll see sometimes they do it through demonstration. They'll have believers lay down palm trees and kind of emulate this whole process. But it was really until I really started looking at these verses, and we're going to see this today, that I began to question why the church would do this. Okay? And let me explain what I mean by this. Because this crowd, as we're going to see, is largely made up of unbelievers. In fact, most of them, and I say most, are in opposition to Christ. These same people that are yelling, "Hosanna, he who is blessed who comes in the name of the Lord," are the same people that are yelling, "Crucify him," 5 days later. You with me? So why would the church emulate waving palm branches and laying them down at the feet of Jesus when really we would be emulating the very people, at least in that time period and that day, that were going to kill Jesus or at least have him crucified? And so the only reason I say this is because, like I said, the majority of this crowd that's shouting has no affinity. They have no regard for Jesus. In fact, the only reason they're shouting and celebrating at this particular point is because they're expecting a king who's going to come and solve all of their problems. A king who's going to come and make their life better, so to speak. And so it may be of interest to note also that there's no Old Testament prescription either that Christians lay down palm branches. There's not one, at least not involving Passover. There's one in which they celebrate and sing to the Lord or rejoice before the Lord with palm branches for the Feast of Tabernacles, but not for the Passover. And so it's just always wondered why we do this. Is it just man's tradition, or is there something intrinsically linked to Scripture? But I can't find it. And so this is not to say that we can't, as a church, celebrate in this particular way. But the thing I want us to consider today, and probably the question that we're going to ask today, is why would we do that in light of who we're representing? So there were essentially three different groups, as I said, in this crowd. I'm just kind of giving you a little bit of background. You had the Passover visitors. They were from outside of Judea, right? And they simply were just coming because Jesus was a miracle worker. They had heard Lazarus had been raised from the dead, and so they were going to go check out this guy who could do miracles. They also wanted to talk to Lazarus, as you can understand why we see that in our time today. You also had the few of the local people that had actually witnessed Lazarus' resurrection, and so they're kind of walking with Jesus, and we learn from Scripture that there were a few of these that actually believed, and we see in verse 17 of our passage today that they actually continue to testify about him. And then you had the religious leaders who had already sworn to kill Jesus ready in chapter 11, and of course they're in the crowd as well. And you got to remember, there's probably as many by some estimates as 2.5 million people in Jerusalem at this time to celebrate the Passover, and so the majority of them would have lined the streets and been caught up in this frenzy. Look at verse 18 with me really quick. In verse 17, I just said we have those that were testifying about Jesus. Those are the local people. Verse 18 says, "For this reason, also the people went and met him because they had heard," right, "that he had performed this sign." So see, they're not following Jesus because he is Lord. They're following Jesus because he works miracles. I mean, why not follow a guy that could do that kind of stuff, right? Look at verse 19. It says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.'" And so we learned from the previous chapter that the Pharisees, in their jealousy and in their plot to kill him, okay, are considering that if Jesus keeps going like this, everybody's going to be following him. And of course, we know that's not true, because within another week, they're going to put Jesus on a cross in this very same crowd. It wasn't just the religious leaders. Don't ever get that into your head. It was everybody that put him on the cross. It was everybody. Remember, at the end of Jesus' ministry, when he died on the cross, and when the first church came about in the book of Acts, chapter 2, there were 120 followers of Christ. 3 years of ministry of Jesus, and there were only 120 that followed him. Keep that in mind. And so Jesus wasn't impressed by this fanfare. Okay, he wasn't on the donkey waving to the crowd going, "Oh, this is great. Everybody believes in me." In fact, in verse 37, it says, "Though he had performed many signs before them, yet they were not believing him." So that's how we know this crowd is generally an unbelieving crowd. And even more significant is the fact that while this crowd was shouting and celebrating the king, it says in Luke's account of this actual passage. It says in Luke's account in chapter 19, verse 37, that Jesus was weeping. Okay? He was weeping for the city of Jerusalem. Not because he was sad, or not because he was extremely happy because they were celebrating, but because he knew that in a very short time, these same people that were shouting Hosanna would be the same people that would be shouting Crucify Him. Very important for us to understand. So the question in my mind, right, is why does the church emulate these actions, the largely unbelieving crowd? I mean, we don't stand in front of a cross once a year and yell, Crucify Him, do we? No, we don't. And so this is really kind of the same thing. So I don't really know why we would do that. But one of the things I want you to think about today as we go through this passage is what kind of king, this is my question for you today, what kind of king are you expecting? Okay? This crowd, you got to remember, the only reason they're celebrating is because they're expecting a king who's going to come in, an earthly king who's going to come in and is going to immediately overthrow the Roman government and place all of the Jews and their regime and their religious leaders on the throne. This is why they're celebrating. Here comes that guy that Zechariah talked about that would be on a donkey. It won't be any day now, and the Romans will be dead, and we'll have the throne. That's why they're excited. That's all they want. Their whole process, their whole idea of a conquering king was somebody who would come in and immediately solve their immediate problems. Somebody who would relieve their immediate distress. Okay? And so that's what I want you to answer in your mind, in your heart today as we go through this passage. What kind of king are you expecting? Okay? What kind of king are you expecting? Are you expecting a king just to come and solve your problems for today? Someone who can get you out of your situation now? Or are you expecting the King of Kings, right? The Sovereign King. Are you expecting the Sovereign King, the one that has complete control over all things? Are you expecting the Eternal King, the one who was determined before time to be the Savior of the world? Are you expecting the all-sufficient King who is more concerned with your eternal well-being than he is with your present well-being? Is that the King you're looking for? Let's see if we can find this in the passage. What kind of King are you expecting? Or I should say, more to the point, and this is for us here today, is what kind of King are you worshiping? Okay? What kind of king are you worshiping? Because these people are worshiping, and they're throwing down palm branches, and they're throwing down blankets, but the only king they want is the guy who's going to take care of their problems. They don't want a king that's going to be both Lord and Savior over their lives. And so this crowd, right, is not interested in an eternal king. And unfortunately, as I think about this, and I thought about this week, unfortunately, many of our churches have this same mindset. Many of our people in our churches have this main mindset, even believers. Okay? Believers, and I see this all the time, people will come into our church or they'll come into other congregations because their life is a mess and it's kind of upside down. And so they'll come into the church and they want Jesus, the King, to solve all of their problems. They want Him to fix their life. And I usually notice that in a couple of weeks, after things begin to calm down, they disappear and we never see them again. In other words, just like these people, what ends up happening is when Jesus seems to solve their problems, probably more likely it just moves on to something else, they take Jesus back down off the throne and they put themselves back on the throne. Okay, you get where I'm going with that? What they're doing is they're saying, okay, while my life is a mess, Jesus, I want you to fix it. So here, I'll put you as number one priority in my life. But when everything's okay again and I'm back in control of my finances or my health or my family, then I will take you back down off of that throne and I will put myself on the throne. And so what kind of king are you worshiping? Believers have the same mindset. Sometimes believers, they get into this mindset that, you know what, Jesus is only here, right? Jesus is only glorious. Jesus is only sovereign. Jesus is only awesome when everything's going good in my life, okay? But as soon as I get cancer, or as soon as my finances fail, as soon as I lose a spouse, or my children are disobedient, all of a sudden Jesus is not so sovereign over their lives. And so that's what we're looking at today, just kind of going through this passage, right? A little background as I reoriented you to this gospel. I talked about it just briefly. is Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead back in chapter 11, probably about a week before this particular event. And so, like I said, he had dinner with his disciples the night before. And so, really, the raising of Lazarus had sealed Jesus' fate as far as the religious leaders were concerned, because he had raised Lazarus, now they had plotted in chapter 11 to definitely kill Jesus. Also, from that day forward, Jesus had also ceased from his public ministry. Okay? He withdrew to the countryside and just basically focused his ministry on his disciples, okay, rather than continuing in his public ministry. Now, there's a lot of people that say, well, he fled because he knew the Jews were going to kill him and he was fleeing for his life. And here's one of our problems. You have to understand something about God, and I say this often. Jesus is all-knowing, all-powerful, okay? And so if you don't have those two things planted firmly in your mind, then you're always going to waver when it comes to matters of sovereignty with God. And so Jesus is not fleeing because he's afraid of persecution. Remember, the whole reason Jesus came to earth as a man was to die. That was the will of the Father. That was decided before time by Jesus and the Son. Remember back in chapter 3:17, Jesus said, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." And also in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The whole reason Jesus came was not to draw large crowds to himself, but to go to the cross and shed his blood to pay for the sins of all of those people that would be laying down palm branches that day. That's what Jesus came to do. And so the first point I want to make here this morning is that we worship a sovereign King. That's who we're looking for. We're looking for a sovereign King. We worship Jesus as King because he has complete control over all things. Right? There has never been and there never will be an event that Jesus Christ has not had control over. And I'm going to give you some examples from this text here. But first I want to read Colossians 1:16 and 17 to you, which will be up on the board. It says, "For by him," that being Jesus, "all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things," just means he's eternal, "and in him all things hold together," which means there's nothing out of the will and the grasp of Jesus Christ's hands. This is something that you have to solidify in your hearts and your minds. Otherwise, you're always going to be subject to the tide. You're going to be flowing in and out every time because you're going to be basing it on your circumstances and not what Jesus actually is. And so we have this sovereign Jesus. Jesus was not hiding from persecution because he was afraid. He was simply waiting for the exact moment that the Father had already predetermined for him to die. Because Jesus is in control of all things, no man could take Jesus' life from him. Jesus freely volunteered to give his life, Scripture says. But it would be on his own terms. It would be on his own terms, and it would be on the Father's timing. Remember back in chapter 10, Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." And so we must never think that things were ever out of God's control during this whole process of this Passion Week, during this time when Jesus would be celebrated on the first day and crucified on the last day. God had everything planned right down to the most minutest details. I want to show you something. Look at verse 12. It says, "On the next day, a large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." You see, Jesus already knew that this would be the exact day in which he would enter Jerusalem and the exact method in which he entered it. The prophecy of Daniel, 600 years before the birth of Christ, God had already told Daniel in chapter 9 the exact day, down to the very day when he would enter Jerusalem. In fact, if you look at the decree in Daniel, we're not going to read it, I'm just going to give this to you. You can study it on your own later. If you look at the decree in Daniel, God said that it would be 483 years after the decree to build Jerusalem. In other words, 69 weeks of 7 years, right, times seven. And that gives us 483 years. And we know that the decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem was in 445 B.C. Now, I'm doing this not to confuse you, but I want you to see that these are actual numbers in Scripture that God has given to us and revealed to us. And so when you add those together, it brings us to the 10th of Nisan, which we know is 30 A.D. Okay? Right down to the very week and the very moment that Jesus Christ would enter. And so there was nothing out of God's control. There was nothing out of Jesus' control. Jesus knew exactly when he was going to enter the city. He knew when he would be crucified, and he also knew who would crucify him. Remember? Back in John chapter 6, he said, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him." There's nothing outside of his grasp. Nothing outside of his grasp. We worship a sovereign God, just meaning we worship an all-knowing God. My second point, we worship an eternal king. We worship an eternal king, right? Jesus has always been the king. Jesus has always been the Messiah. Jesus has always been the Son of God, right? Jesus has always been the Savior. There was never a time in history or time itself that Jesus became any of these things, right? This has been the Apostles John's testimony all throughout the Gospel of John itself. In fact, if you look back at the very first chapter of John, let's just look at that. Let's read it. This is so important. I don't have it up on the board, so if you're looking for it there, you won't see it. I want you to look at the first four verses in the Gospel of John, and I want you to see this. We have to know that there was never a time when Jesus came into existence. There was a time when he came as a man, but there was never a time in which he came in as God. And so let's look at this. Verse 1 in chapter 1 of John says, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning of what? In the beginning of time. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Simply to say that Jesus has been there from the beginning. He has always been with God, and he is God. Verse 2 says, "He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has been into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." In other words, what John just said there in those first four verses is that Jesus has always existed eternally as King. He's always existed eternally as Savior. And he's always existed eternally as the Messiah. And so there was never a time when he was not. We have, right, an eternal King. This is who we worship. In verses 13 to 15, there's two prophecies that I want you to look at back in John chapter 12. Look at verses 13 through 15 with me. There's two prophecies here that testify to the eternality of Christ himself. Verse 13 says, "The crowds took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" And the word Hosanna here actually means save us or save us now. This is what the crowd was screaming. And this is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. Okay? And so they're actually shouting scripture that had already been written hundreds of years earlier. Okay, And by saying this, and the crowd is definitely unwittingly saying this because they have no idea. Okay, they're saying, "Hey, look. Save us now." They are proclaiming that Jesus has always existed as Savior. Okay, even if they don't quite understand it, they are always declaring, or they are unknowingly declaring Jesus as the eternal King. See, their desire was for an earthly king, one who would overthrow the government and again, like I said, restore the Jews. And when Jesus did not fulfill their expectations, okay, when he didn't fulfill their... They're shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," right? He's going to overthrow the kingdom. And so as the week progresses on, right, what does Jesus do? He hides himself basically from them until he makes his public appearances. And then on Friday, they're going to take him and they're going to beat the skin off him and they're going to pull the beard out of his chin and then they're going to hang him on a cross. Okay? Because when Jesus didn't fulfill their expectations, hey, take care of my problems now, they crucified him. That's the bottom line. They crucified him. And so Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm that prophesies the coming of Jesus and this exact day and those exact words. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And so Jesus is not just the King of Israel. That's the whole point. Jesus is not just the King of your problems. Jesus is not just the King of your troubles. Jesus is not just the King of your illness. He's the King of kings. He's the eternal King. He has existed forever, right? And so look at the next prophecy in verse 14 that Jesus fulfilled on this day. It says, Jesus, finding a donkey, sat on it as it is written. Where is it written? It was written in the Scriptures, and I'll show this. It says in verse 15, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. Remember in Luke's account, right? Luke told his disciples to go down and find a young colt, right? A young donkey that had never been sat on and have it tied up for me and waiting, right? And so they went down as he instructed. And so when Jesus comes into the city, he goes and grabs this colt and he actually sits on it. And this was to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9, right? Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so several hundred years before this event, Zechariah had already prophesied that Jesus would ride into the city on a donkey. Even more than that, he says, endowed with salvation in that verse. I love that. Okay? What Zechariah was saying was, look, the king is coming and he's going to be riding on a donkey, but he's not there to solve your earthly problems. He is the epitome. He is the essence of salvation. That's his whole purpose for you. And so these people should have been able to read those scriptures, and they should have been able to remember what Zechariah said, and they should have been able to perceive what was going on, but they didn't because their stuff was clouding, right, their view of who Christ was. And so they're worshiping an earthly king, and we worship an eternal king. And so, which brings me to my last point here. If Jesus is endowed with salvation, right, that he is sufficient, that's what Zechariah is saying, that look, he is the epitome of salvation. He is sufficient for all things in your life, not just Jerusalem, not just your illness, not just your problems, but he's sufficient for your eternal life. And so my point number three is that we worship an all-sufficient king. See, in many ways, this chapter is the final appeal to Jesus to the people. That's really what this whole process is all about. Jesus is going to ride this donkey with all of these sheep around him down the middle of this humongous crowd, and they still do not recognize and they still reject him as king. This is the warriors, and Jesus is weeping because he knows that this is the final judgment on the Jews. It's too late for them. 40 years from this event, Jerusalem will be overturned, will be taken down to the ground, including the temple. And so when they are viewing Jesus, when they see Jesus, right, these crowds, they perceive that because he came humble, riding on a donkey, and was eventually crucified on the cross, that he was no way a conquering king. Do you see it? Because they expected their king to come riding on a white horse and to overturn all of their enemies, to overturn all of their troubles. And instead, Jesus came in on not a regular donkey, okay? This is the colt of a donkey, which I'm thinking, right? And so he's riding. This is supposed to be the Messiah. This is supposed to be the king, right? This is supposed to be God's son, and he's riding on a little donkey with the sheep. And Zechariah says that he's humble. And so when they saw that, it infuriated them. This isn't the king. This isn't the Messiah. He's supposed to come with a big sword and lightning coming out of his ears and riding on a white horse. And instead, Jesus went humbly to the cross without uttering a word. And so we worship an all-sufficient king we worship an all-sufficient King. Look at John 3:17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, right? But that we might be saved through Him. Even His own disciples didn't understand this at first, right? It says in verse 16, these things His disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things were written of Him, and that they had done these things to Him. Here's what I want you to think about. We have an all-sufficient King. Remember, Jesus, when He came to earth, He came to save, right? He did not come to judge. There's coming a day. There's coming a day, and we don't know when it is, but trust me, it's soon in comparison to time, and He will be on a white horse, and He will be the conquering King, and He will be the King of judgment. But He came to earth first, humble on a donkey, because His desire was that no one would perish and all would repent and that all would come to salvation. That was His desire. And He knew the only way to truly be the conquering King, the only way to defeat everything, was to take our place on the cross. Because our greatest enemy isn't our troubles. Our greatest enemy isn't sickness. Our greatest enemy isn't the people that are in opposition to us. Our greatest enemy is sin and death. And so He is the ultimate conquering King in the fact that He came to the cross, He shed His blood, which atoned for our sins, which whoever believes puts their trust in Him, right? He is the all-sufficient King. I want you to think about something for a minute. And I didn't think about this until I was really kind of mulling over it the other day. But what a beautiful picture this is, honestly. And I don't even know if this is exactly accurate. I can only tell you from the historical accounts and kind of what they trace through this. But I want you to think about something. There was at least 2.5 million people there on that Passover week. And we don't know for certain how many of them lined the roads and were shouting Hosanna. But let's just say the majority of them were, okay? Because you've got to remember, they're caught up in this frenzy. First of all, you've got a dude that does miracles like raising somebody from the dead, right? You've got a guy who's there who got raised from the dead. You've got the other people who are just happy somebody's coming in on a donkey, right? And so 2.5 million people, remember, they're there on the Passover week because the whole purpose of the Passover week was for all the Jews to come to Jerusalem and sacrifice an unblemished lamb for the atonement of their sins. Okay? Every year, okay, I want you to understand this. Every year they had to take a lamb and they had to take it to the temple and they had to slit its throat. They had to slaughter the lamb so that their sins would be covered by the sacrifice of the lamb. Every year. Okay? And if you were 60 years old, you started at age 20, and you were doing that for 40 years, you did that. And the problem with this was that you would slit the throat, you would go home, and immediately you'd have to start building up your sins again, right? Immediately you would understand that that lamb covered your sins, but it's not sufficient. Because you know and you're already preparing that you're going to go back next year, take another lamb and slit its throat so that your sins would be covered. Now I want you to think about this. If there was one sacrificial lamb for every 10 people, we can approximate that there was 250,000 lambs entering Jerusalem that day. And in the middle of them was the Savior riding on the colt of a donkey. Now, this donkey, in my mind, was probably just a hair taller than most of the sheep that were walking beside him, but it did elevate the Savior just enough above all of those sheep. Just enough. He wasn't at the top. Because remember, He was humble, and He came to die for us, not conquer us. And so when this people were looking out, these people were looking out, and they saw 250,000 lambs that would be shed for their sins for 1 year. How gracious is it? And just thinking about this, I thought, because remember John the Baptist in the very beginning of this gospel. When Jesus came to him, the first thing John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world." Can you imagine? Here's this one guy in the middle of all of these sheep. And when he goes to the cross later on that week, which none of these people understood, he was going to take away the sins for all time. Forever. they would never have to go back to the temple again. They would never have to sacrifice again. Those who believed, those who put their trust in Him, those that understood who Jesus was. And so that's why I just wanted to look at this very quickly today, because I just want you to think about this as you go through your week. Who are you worshiping today? Who are you worshiping today? Is it the King who can relieve all your anxieties and troubles for today? Is it the King that can take care of your bills? Is it the King that can restore your health temporarily while you live out another 20 or 30 years? Is that the King that you're worshiping today? Or are you worshiping the Sovereign King who knows everything about you and is in control of every circumstance and every aspect of your life, right? Is it the Eternal King who before time decided that He would call you and save you by dying on the cross for you? Or is it the All-Sufficient King who not just conquered the things for today, but He conquered your worst enemy, as I said, sin and death for all time? Is that the King that you're worshiping? That's the question I want you to take with you today. Who are you worshiping today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your words today. Just looking at this event, it must have been quite a fanfare, and yet You, Lord Jesus, were weeping. Weeping because You knew that this crowd had no idea what they were asking for and had no idea what they even wanted. And so I just want to give You praise and glory today and thankfulness today that, you know what, because of these events, because we can read about it in Your Word, because we can study what You have said, we can know now for certain of what Your expectations are and what You have done for us. And so my prayer is today not only that we would evaluate our hearts and who we're worshiping, but that You are all-powerful, all-sovereign, all-knowing. But also, Lord, if we don't know You today, if we have no idea who You are today, that we have no idea, we've never considered You in our lives, we've never considered Your salvation, we've never considered Your eternity, we've never considered Your sovereignty, that we would think about those things today. That Your words would draw us to You, Lord Jesus, that we would be on our knees, understanding that we cannot do this on our own. That we are in need of a Savior. The same way this crowd was in need of a Savior, we too are in need of a Savior. And so we pray for all those hearts that are unbelieving today, Father God, that You would open them, that You would let them see. We pray for all the believers here today that we would be enriched, that we would be encouraged, that we would be lifted up, that we would see You rightly for who You are. That we would say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." We love You, Lord Jesus. We pray this in Your precious name. Amen.